Life is full of turning points. Would you agree? You know, when something happens following which you know you will never be the same again. It's a turning point in your life. Life is full of turning points. I remember sitting in a park having lunch with a workmate about probably 30 years ago. Steve was the guy's name. Steve's about 8 years older than me. Over lunch, we often talked about fairly deep spiritual issues, but there was a fundamental rift between us. You see, we'd both been brought up in Christian families. However, Steve had decided to walk away, not from his family, but from the whole church thing. That was how he put it. I just decided to walk away from the whole church thing. Steve's dad was a prominent Anglican minister, yet none of his six children were followers of Jesus. I remember it really quite clearly. Steve said, "We all eventually realized that it wasn't real, and we just walked away. I just decided to walk away, and I haven't been near a church for years." Funnily enough, Steve's words proved for me to be a major turning point in my own life. As I reflected on what Steve had said, I realized that I was kind of stuck, in a good way. Unlike Steve, I could not walk away from God, even if I wanted to. I'd seen too many little miracles, too many times God had shown himself to me, not in a big public way, but in private little moments, just between God and me. I'm sure that you too have experienced many of these turning points. The kind of moment that when you try to tell someone else about it, they go all quiet and then rolling their eyes, they say, "I guess you had to be there." But between you and God, you know that it was significant. You know that something happened. And you know that as a result, you'll never be the same again. It was a turning point. Over the years, I've had the privilege of baptizing lots of people, time and time again, as people have shared their personal testimonies. They all made some reference to a turning point in their life, a moment where, for them, the light started to go on, when they realized that Jesus is alive, that he does love them, and that they could enter into eternal life with him. This morning, as we continue our series through the Gospel of John, I want to look at an event which proved to be a major turning point, not for everyone present, but very significantly for just a few who were looking, a few who had their eyes open, waiting for a sign from God. It's found in John chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. The Apostle John records an amazing week in the earthly life of Jesus. As I said to you a couple of times over the past weeks, John's purpose was to unveil for us, or to reveal to us, the church, Christ, both fully man and fully God. Now, he did this initially by revealing Christ as the pre-existent Word, through which everything that has been made was made, and then stating that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So in dwelling among us, Jesus chose to gather around himself 12 disciples who formed an inner circle, if you like. Whilst he obviously publicly ministered to hundreds, thousands of others, he chose 12 to draw near to himself. Jesus would change the world one individual at a time, but he chose to sow the 3 short years of public ministry he had into 12 close mates. In the opening chapter of John's Gospel, he calls 4, Andrew, Simon, Philip, and Nathanael. 3 days later, there's a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and Jesus is invited along with his disciples. Jesus' mother is there as well, so it appears that this is either the wedding of a relative or maybe some close friends. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Now, when we hear these words, we may be tempted to think, oh, well, the wine's all been drunk. The party must be nearly over. The bride and groom must have been getting close to leaving. Surely they were at the bridal waltz stage or even later. Maybe the bridal bouquet had already been tossed and the DJ was calling everyone to form a large circle so that they could all wish the happy couple farewell and happy honeymoon. It wasn't like that. First century Jewish marriage ceremonies weren't at all like our Western 21st century wedding celebrations. Possibly the only similarity being that a man and a woman were involved in committing themselves to each other for life. For a start, this was the conclusion of a betrothal period that was vastly more serious than our engagement period. Breaking a betrothal under first century Jewish law required divorce proceedings. The celebrations surrounding the joining of the man and the woman were huge. The wedding feast lasted for about a week, with the guests spending a lot of money on gifts with the understanding that suitable provisions would be made for the feast. A big, lavish wedding gift was to be balanced with a big, lavish extended feast. Running out of wine was no small matter. It exposed the married couple to the very real threat of legal action from the guests. Can you believe that? So it wasn't simply a matter of shame, though that was significant. They had failed to discharge their duties of hospitality. It was more than that. Running out of wine could mean financial ruin for the newly married couple and the family involved. Understanding that places a new emphasis on Mary's words. They have no more wine. This was a serious problem for the host. Yet Jesus didn't respond in the way that we might have expected him to. Verse 4 says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." Jesus would take action, but he would act in his own way, for his own reasons, and in his own time. Jesus did not leave the wonder and the glory of heaven primarily to satisfy people's physical needs, nor did he come to meet our felt needs to make us happier. That may be the end result, but it's certainly not the primary reason. Today, we can make the same mistake when we develop a me-centered approach to our relationship with God. As I've said to you a number of times, it's not all about you. It's actually all about God. And specifically, it's all about God's glory. Jesus wasn't going to turn a miracle to entertain the guests at the wedding. He wasn't even going to create some great wine just to save the host from embarrassment and to keep the party going. You know, I remember years ago hearing somebody argue that Jesus loved to party, the basis for this being that when the wine ran out at the wedding in Cana, he simply made heaps more so the party could keep going. Well, I'm sure that Jesus did love to party. He loved being with people. But that is not the reason that he performed this miracle. And it's certainly not the reason that John recorded it in the second chapter of his gospel. There's an important difference that we need to notice between the synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called synoptic because they're so similar, and then John's gospel with regard to the miracles recorded. In the synoptic gospels, the Greek word which we translated miracle as miracle is dunamis. Now, dunamis emphasizes power. The miracles recorded in the synoptic gospels demonstrate the power of God bursting into the world, overcoming Satan and ushering in the kingdom of God. In John's gospel, the miracles recorded have a very different purpose. John uses a completely different word. The Greek word he uses, semion, means sign. The signs, the miracles in John, are symbolic acts signifying what God will ultimately do for the redeemed. They authenticate the person and the mission of Jesus, and they point to a new kingdom realities for those who are in Christ. Throughout the book of John, We find a number of these signs, seven in fact, and they're generally accompanied by explanations of their meaning, though not in this case. They point people to Jesus so that they might come to put their faith in him and receive eternal life. This first sign, the turning of water into wine, is so much more than Jesus simply saving a newly married couple from financial ruin. So much more than Jesus simply extending the fun of the party by making more wine. So much more than Jesus impressing his newly found followers with a supernatural trick. So much more because it points beyond the localized events of that wedding feast. I mean, we aren't even given the names of the bride and groom. It points to the bigger picture of what God was doing through Christ in the world. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. This is not a casual observation by John, and we must realize that Jesus could have used something else if he just wanted to make more wine. For instance, he could have simply refilled the empty wineskins. That would have made more sense, wouldn't it? The wine had run out, just simply fill them up, make more wine. Like he made more fish and loaves when he fed the 5,000. They only had a little food, they needed lots of food. So he turned the small amount they had into heaps of food, more than they needed, an abundance of food. Jesus chose these stone ceremonial water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, for a reason. They were large vessels. I want you to imagine a 4-foot fish tank standing on its end, full of water. They had six of these stone containers. They must have been huge things. There was a significant amount of water stored in these six jars, more than 600 litres of water. So what is significant? What is the significance of these water jars? Why did Jesus choose to perform his first miracle using these ceremonial items? We need to go back to the law given to the Israelites when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years following the Exodus from Egypt. Let's have a look at Leviticus chapter 11. Verse 29 says, "Of the animals that move about on the ground, these are unclean for you, the weasel, the rat, any kind of great lizard, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the wall lizard, the skink, and the chameleon. Of all of those that move along the ground, these are unclean for you. When one of them dies and falls on something, that article, whatever its use, will be unclean. Whether it's made of wood or cloth, hide or sackcloth, put it in water. It will be unclean till evening, and then it will be clean. If one of them falls into a clay pot, everything in it will be unclean, and you must break the pot. Any food that could be eaten that has water in it from such a pot is unclean, and any liquid that could be drunk from it is unclean. Anything that one of their carcasses falls on becomes unclean. An oven or cooking pot must be broken up. They are unclean, and you are to regard them as unclean. A spring, however, or a cistern for collecting water remains clean. That anyone who touches one of these carcasses is unclean." So God gave the ancient Israelites many, as you can see, detailed rules about daily life. Today, we can probably recognize more clearly what God was doing. He was giving them a working knowledge of microbiology, many thousands of years before the invention of the microscope and the discovery of microorganisms. Basically, Leviticus 11 verse 33 says, "If a dead animal falls into a clay pot, destroy the pot. Don't keep using it. You'll get sick. However, if a dead animal falls into a stone cistern or a well, just get the animal out and then make sure that the person who did the grisly task of retrieving the dead animal is ritually cleansed. Keep using the well, though." The thing is that over the years, the religious leaders took these laws, which God gave initially for the protection of Israel and to remind them that they were set apart, chosen, special, and then kept adding more and more laws, which they believed were in line with what God would want for his people. Basically, the religious leaders tried to govern absolutely every facet of Jewish life. Every step a man took could be guided by the law. And for many, many Jews, even today, this gives them great comfort and a sense of security. We even see this today with devout Jews. God gave them a simple rule: don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. That rule then led to the Pharisees adding more rules on top of that, so that even today, devout Jews have two separate kitchens, one for preparing dairy products and the other for meat preparation. The stone water jars at the wedding feast in Cana were part of this whole elaborate and convoluted web of traditions and laws developed by the religious leaders. These laws required ceremonial cleansing through the use of these enormous stone jars. And by the first century, they had a limited connection to the law found in the book of Leviticus, like we've just looked at. But primarily, they were part of a set of rules and traditions promoted by the scribes and Pharisees. One ignored these laws at one's own peril. In fact, in Mark's gospel, we discover an encounter between Jesus and the teachers of the law regarding this very issue. Have a look at Mark chapter 7. Verse 1 says, "The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and kettles. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, 'Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands?' And he replied, 'Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it's written, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men.'" You see, Jesus didn't choose to use these empty ceremonial washing aids by accident. He wanted to make a point. The law, and particularly the tradition of the elders, are quite simply inadequate to bring about real cleansing. The washing of hands, cups, pitchers, and kettles could never really deal with the sin issue. Only the blood of Jesus, the sinless Son of God, freely given on the cross, could do that. If you take pure water and seal it up in a sterile container so that it can't evaporate, what will happen to that water after, say, a week? Nothing. Well, what about after a year, 10 years, 1,000 years? Nothing. It will not change. It's an incredibly stable, inert substance. What about wine? Well, the thing about wine that makes it so fascinating to connoisseurs is that it's always changing. Whatever day you open that bottle, the wine will be slightly different to any other day that you open it. That's because wine is a living thing. Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana, not simply to provide a solution to a potentially embarrassing and disastrous situation for the family, not simply to provide the newlyweds with a substantial blessing, but rather because wine lavishly provided and freely offered was simply a beautiful symbol of the salvation soon to be won by his sacrifice on the cross. If the water in those jars was meant to cleanse, ultimately it was useless, it was impotent, it was empty. But the gracious gift of God, represented by the wine, goes beyond anything imagined, and it overflows in abundance. You see, the real significance of what happened that wedding day in Cana 2,000 odd years ago will always be hidden from those whose faith is not centered upon Christ crucified. Do you notice that the servants, or even the master of the banquet for that matter, weren't affected in the same way that the disciples were? Have a look at the text. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the food that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. In that moment, do you think that the disciples were able to do what we've just done? Do you think that they were able to see the inadequacy of the tradition of the elders, to bring true cleansing, to really deal with the sin issue? I don't think so. I mean, they got it eventually, but that was after Jesus' death and resurrection. So what does John mean when he says, "He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him"? What happened to cause them to put their trust in him? Well, obviously the fact that he was able to turn a huge amount of water into excellent quality wine must have been somewhat startling. I mean, shocking, impressive, to say the least. However, the others at the wedding weren't affected in the same way. I think the turning point for the disciples occurred because, in faith, these guys were looking for the Messiah. Two of them had been followers of John the Baptist, and it seems that the other two, Peter and Nathaniel, were devout Jews who genuinely longed for the appearance of the Messiah. So how did Jesus reveal himself to be the Messiah by turning water into wine? Well, have a look at what the prophet Joel wrote at least 400 years earlier about the Messiah. You see, these were the words that men like these four disciples hung on. They would have known these words by heart. In Joel chapter 2, this is what God said the Messiah would do for his people. In verse 18, it says, "Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, 'I am sending you grain, new wine and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations.'" And then in verse 23, "Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil." And then in chapter 3, "Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day the mountains will drip new wine and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water." And the words of the prophet Amos, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills." I love that. "The harvest will be so plentiful and will come on so quickly that those collecting the harvest will be overtaken by those who are planting the seeds." These young men hanging out of that wedding in Cana with Jesus were looking for the Messiah, the one who would cause the mountains to drip with wine and the vats to overflow. I mean, they didn't really believe that the mountains would drip with wine. It's just an image, a metaphor about the blessings that would come. Do you hear the echo of the underlying message? In the coming kingdom of God, there is abundance of blessings for all. Do you see? Wine was a symbol of the coming of the Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah. They were pretty sure that they'd found him. And then he went and made 600 litres of wine in the Pharisees' ceremonial cleansing jars. And it proved to be not only a great blessing to all involved, but it saved the host from ruin. For the disciples, this was a major turning point. For the others, well, they seem to have missed it altogether. I just want to finish by asking you this morning, are you looking for the little miracles, the little everyday miracles where God is speaking to you? Are your eyes open to what God is doing and saying and revealing about himself, all about you, day in and day out? Are you looking for the turning points where God wants to point you in a new direction or to show you something more about himself? Are you living out of an understanding of God, a theology of abundance of blessing, an understanding that knows deep within you that with God, there is always enough for everyone. What areas of your life are empty and need filling with the living wine of His abundant grace? Amen. May the Lord bless you today.